So again, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30 on page 893. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I invite Jeff to come back up. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for bringing your servant Jeff to us today. I pray that you give him the strength and the knowledge to speak on your word and the message that you'll pass on to us. And I pray that you open our hearts to be able to interpret your message and put your learnings into our daily lives. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Larry's both sound man and reader. So, good job there, Larry. I can only do one thing at a time, generally. Billy Graham, in his book on the seven deadly sins, tells a story. A minister preaches a sermon and is severely criticized by a church member because he's preached so directly about sin. The member suggests even that being so blunt may have a negative effect of enticing young people into sin. Now, that book was published in 1955. I think today the great concern would be that such straight talk would be offensive. In fact, it might even go so far as to cause some people to think that they themselves are sinners. In Billy Graham's story, the pastor takes the man to a medicine cabinet and takes out a bottle marked poison. And he says to the man, "What you're saying is what you want me to do is to change the label." He says, "Suppose I take off this poison label and put on such a label as peppermint candy. Can you see the danger? The milder you make the label, the more deadly becomes the poison." Keeping in mind, this is 1955, Billy Graham concludes, "We've put a mild label on sin. We call it error, negative action, fault. In these days, we talk of struggle and brokenness." But he continues, "It's high time that we put poison back on the label and not be afraid to be as plain as the Bible about the tragic consequences of sin." Today, we are about to enter the season of Lent, and so we are beginning a new series on the seven deadly sins. We're going to talk plainly and deeply about the ways that we corrupt our souls and distort God's good gifts that are given for our fulfillment, that makes them into cruel masters and us into slaves. When any of them runs rampant, we experience not fulfillment, but emptiness, sorrow, and pain. Now, for each of the deadly sins, there is a heavenly virtue, an antidote. So from now till the end of Lent, we're going to look at the seven deadly sins. From Easter onwards, we're going to look at the seven heavenly virtues. I've put a list of these up on the PowerPoint. The sins that we're going to talk about are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. The antidote to each of these is a virtue: chastity, temperance, charity, diligence, forgiveness, kindness, and humility. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, "I really don't want to hear this," think for a moment how I feel about having to talk about it. It is going to be a wild ride, but I think an important and a beneficial one. Today we begin with lust. First, I think it matters that we define what we're talking about well, because we don't want to treat normal, healthy desires and behaviors as sinful. We do not want to miss the point or misrepresent what the poison is. So lust is not normal, healthy sexual desire. Lust is a disorder of sexual desire. We are, in part, visual creatures, and it would be abnormal for us not to be able to appreciate when someone else looks good and is attractive. And that applies honestly to both sexes. A good-looking person is attractive. And acknowledging that is not a sin. Lust, however, takes this good and turns it inward. It is selfish, focused on personal gratification and satisfying our own appetites. And Jesus, in the passage that we read, very short passage, includes not just the physical act of sex, but also thoughts of sexual desire for someone outside of marriage. Do not commit adultery is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. And in this passage we read, Jesus says it refers not only to doing it, but even to think of doing it in an unbridled, unrestrained way. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, lust is disordered desire for an inordinate enjoyment of sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure is morally disordered when sought for itself, isolated from its procreative and unitive purposes. We'll come back to the issue of unitive purposes in a moment. You have to understand that much is written in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on sexuality, and in fact, the discussion of lust is a disorder of the biblical virtue of chastity, purity in our sexual thoughts and behavior. So don't think the focus of the teaching is on lust. The focus is on the good of sexuality. The Greek word epithumia, which is translated lust or burning desire sometimes, refers to a desire, a longing or a craving. In its root is the idea of burning with desire, of an insatiable craving. And this may even go beyond the sexual. In Mark 4:19, discussing how people get caught up in the cares of this world, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires, epithumia, for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Normal sexual desire of a man and a woman for each other in the context of a committed marriage is rightly ordered desire, because it is using the gift of sexuality as it is intended, for procreation, having children, and for unity and intimacy. Disordered sexual desire is selfish and focused without boundaries on personal gratification. I want to satisfy a longing, a need, as some would say. And we all know that a fire, rightly controlled, is useful for light, for cooking, and for warmth. But when fire runs amok, it brings destruction and death. It is the same with human sexuality. In its rightful place, it is beautiful and fulfilling. Out of control, it is destructive. That's the definition, understanding what we're talking about. Now we need to talk about ways in which we get it wrong. And we need to understand that sexuality is a big deal. And we make two errors, and we encounter two errors in the modern day. One is to say that this is just a basic need. It's very popular today talking about sexuality as simply a need that needs to be fulfilled, kind of like eating and drinking. You know, it's just a basic part of life. And of course, without food and water, people die. And some like to kind of toss sexual desire into the same category, a basic physical need that must be satisfied. Well, I have to tell you, there is no recorded incident in all of human history of someone dying because they didn't have sex. It is, in fact, quite possible to live a healthy life without ever having a sexual relationship. It is a desire, and it is good, but it's not necessary. So treating it as a basic need is to misconstrue it. Others suggest, and kind of in the same vein, this sort of often argued together, is that it's of little consequence. So we mislabel this bottle, to go back to Billy Graham's analogy of poison, to suggest that it's of no importance, it's inconsequential. And in fact, some argue that Christians just make too much of it. It's like eating and drinking, here today and gone tomorrow. If you have a bad meal or something, drink something that you don't particularly like, who cares? What does it matter? It's just a momentary desire that we fulfill. But the lie about sex being inconsequential is very quickly revealed when we consider rape or sexual abuse. The consequences are devastating. As an example, look at the growth of the Me Too movement. If sexuality is nothing, it's just like eating a meal, then why can't rape victims brush off their experience like someone who gets food poisoning? Paul explains it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Very deeply personal. Those who indulge their sexual desires without restraint reap a tragic consequence in their souls. And those who have sexual activity forced on them suffer it in a particularly brutal way. And like smoking, it may seem cool when people are young and beautiful. But when time passes and the wanton behavior comes home to roost, people find themselves empty, alone, and unsettled within themselves. Sadly, I have to say, often without knowing why. And the reason that it matters is because sexuality is a key part of our humanity. Because human sexuality is, in fact, a deep and powerful expression of intimacy. It is very deeply embedded in our sense of humanity. Because rightly ordered, it is a deep self-giving. So that when we give ourselves to another, there is more than just gratification going on. And any one of us can understand this, because I want you to think for a moment how even just a look or a smile or the lightest touch from someone you like can send thrills down your spine. And how the same thing from someone you don't like, who's a little creepy maybe, is quite repulsive. It's a deep thing, our connection to other people. And we all want connection and belonging. But it cannot be fast-tracked, and steps cannot be skipped. And the Bible explains very clearly why. And the explanation is connected to the creation story, related to two truths. The first is that we are created in the image of God. And the second is that in our expression of sexuality, becoming one flesh as a man and a woman. So let's look at these and understand them. We're going to do it very briefly. First, the image of God in us. When we use another person for personal gratification or look on him or her lustfully, we are objectifying them and reducing them to a means of gratification. When you look on someone lustfully, it's like looking on a delicious hamburger when you're hungry. It diminishes who they are. And it means that we are no longer seeing them as an image bearer of God. Imagine looking on God and seeing him simply as a means for self-gratification. And gratification in our relationships goes way beyond the sexual. When we objectify people, when we think of them as annoying or as competition for us in work or in a relationship or as needy or as frustrating, we are objectifying them and viewing them from the perspective of our needs and desires and fears. But the way of Jesus is to look at them from the point of view of their feelings, their needs, their desires, and then to be willing to contribute to their well-being, which is what Jesus means when he talks of being a servant to one another. We are made in the image of God, and we diminish ourselves when we diminish others. Second, let us talk about becoming one flesh. It's important for us to understand the creation story well. Adam is created, you might say, sexually undifferentiated. There's just Adam, the word Adam meaning man. But God looks at his creation, saying over and over again in the story, it is good. And then he looks at man and he says, it is not good for Adam to be alone. Genesis 2, verse 18. He therefore says he will make the man a helper. But unlike everything else in creation, he puts the man to sleep, takes a rib from the man, and forms it into a woman. Adam is split into two parts. A few verses later, verse 24 of Genesis 2 explains that that is why when a man and a woman marry and they lie together, they again become one flesh. Adam is reunited. The two parts of Adam coming back together. And Jesus says, once they are joined, they cannot be divided. Matthew 19, verse 6. And you see, the joining of that soul is so deep. That's why It's a reunification of who we are. And it has to be lifelong. To make sex purely about gratification is to fundamentally misunderstand how we were created. Lust, adultery, and sexual license are seriously poisonous to the human soul. To the same measure that sexuality rightly practiced is a lifelong journey of growth in intimacy, unity, and fulfillment. And you have to realize something. When intimacy is not the foundation of our sexuality, the only way to keep it interesting is perversity. The same thing becomes boring without the connection of the soul. And so we have to make it interesting. So at the end of the day, the biblical teaching about our sexuality tells us that God does not keep sex from us. He keeps sex for us. Now I have to make a note for those who are single. The desire for intimacy is a good thing, but it is possible, as millions of people through history can testify, to fulfill that desire through an intimate relationship with God and deep friendships with others. So that people, in fact, historically, the word single did not really exist in the vocabulary as we use it today. Because people who were not married lived in communities. Monks and nuns in a community. They didn't live alone, they lived together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is something we as the Christian community need to recover in our understanding of our sexuality, is the value of community and how it enhances that experience of life, whether we're married or single. This is a big issue. And my goal today was to speak some biblical truth into it. Because we live at a time when not only are people encouraged to be sexually enticing in what they wear and how they behave, but almost every form of the media uses sexual innuendo and tempting images of beautiful people to stimulate our desires. And that's to say nothing of the ubiquitous availability of pornography in movies and on the internet. A constant pressure, a constant enticing. And it matters to us very personally for reasons we've already discussed. Many are being hurt and destroyed in the maelstrom of unrestrained sexual indulgence that promises satisfaction but offers destruction. Sex is a very good gift of God. But mishandled, it leads to a lot of heartache, to harm, to hurt. We must not wrong ourselves or each other in how we understand our sexuality and how we practice it. This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Karen phoned me during the week and said, okay, I'm leading worship. What are you preaching about? And I said, okay. She says, well, what am I going to choose to sing? So she has sung about the compassion and the love and the forgiveness of God. And so if you have struggles, please come and speak to me or speak to a brother and sister in Christ that you can trust. Also know there are many ministries to help at a time when so many of us are so bombarded that we find it hard to control. Do not struggle fruitlessly by being silent or alone. Find the joy of God in a great gift. And know that redemption and forgiveness are always available to us in Christ. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. But here's what you need to hear. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is real hope for all of us to get ourselves rightly ordered. I need to make one final word, and that is to acknowledge that too often the church has been complicit in making some forms of sexual behavior and orientation more wrong than others. Giving a slap on the wrists and an understanding wink to perhaps a philandering husband, while vilifying mercilessly other forms of sexual dysfunction. That is not right. We are all sexual beings, and this is a struggle we all deal with, and none is worse than another. And all sexuality expressed outside of a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman is a rejection of the way that we were created and robs us of God's good intent. Let us pray. Our Lord God of heaven, the issue of our sexuality reaches deep. We live at a time of great brokenness in this area, of rampant sin, of deep struggle. Lord God, fill our minds and our imaginations again with the hope of rightly ordered sexuality, with the joy of it. Show us the deceit in all the ways it can be misused. And bring us to fullness in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.